God, Land, and Wealth. This is part 4 of 4, God willing. My purpose in this series, as you have already seen, is to prove that God is not a God of heaven alone, but also of the earth, that God has created the earth for a purpose, and that purpose involves all the families of the earth, and specifically the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Israelites. Also, we have seen that God gave Israel what is, literally, the instruction book for the operation of man's society upon the earth. It's called God's Law, or the Holy Word, and that obedience to that law then will bring the abundance and wealth necessary for the people to then serve the God of Israel. Now, I was reading last time in a discourse on law by William Blackstone, originally published in 1765, and I have a little more of that to read. This is in the Christian History of the Constitution, which, by the way, is available from us for an offering of $10. It's a 470-page book, 8.5 by 11 pages, and as you can see, it's hardcover, very nice book, has some tremendous information in it. These are from William Blackstone's commentaries. We had concluded with the passage which included this, and consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his Maker's will. Now, can you imagine some of the modernist ministers today preaching about Bible law and saying that it is necessary for man to conform to God's will, which is evidence and put in print in his law? Hardly ever. Then he talks under the subheading of the law of nature, and you'll remember this title was used, or this term was used, by many of our early Christian forefathers, such as Benjamin Franklin and George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and so on. They often used the term the law of nature, or nature's God. Under the law of nature, he writes, this will of his Maker is called the law of nature, for as God, when he created matter and endued it with the principle of mobility, established certain rules for the perpetual direction of that motion. So, when he created man and endued him with free will to conduct himself in all parts of life, he laid down certain immutable laws of human nature, whereby that free will is in some degree regulated and restrained, and gave him also the faculty of reason to discover the purport of those laws. Considering the Creator only a being of infinite power, he was able, unquestionably, to have prescribed whatever laws he pleased to his creature, man, however unjust or severe. So Blackstone makes the point, which every Christian should realize, God, being all-powerful, being the originator of man, could have given man other, different, even unjust and cruel laws if he so willed. Blackstone wants you to understand that. Then he goes on. But as he also is a being of infinite wisdom, he has laid down only such laws as were founded in those relations of justice that existed in the nature of things antecedent to any positive precept. These are the eternal, immutable laws of good and evil, to which the Creator himself in all his dispensations conforms, and which he has enabled human reason to discover so far as they are necessary for the conduct of human actions. Then there follows approximately a page in here in which Blackstone points out that man could find out what God's laws are through simple experimentation. In other words, let's try this, and then when we find out this doesn't work, then we'll know that's not God's law, we'll have to try something else. And we'll try something else, and then we'll go through that, and if that does work, then we'll say, well, that must be the law of nature, therefore that will work. So he explains how man can know whether such and such a law is really a law of God by experimentation, if he can survive long enough to learn it that way. Trial and error alone would eventually give it to him. Then he says of this law of nature being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority, immediately or immediately, from this original. Now, men who founded this nation studied and read and believed what Blackstone said. You can understand why our Christian forefathers, when they established civil government in this land, stated it was to conform to Bible law. It was to conform to God's law, since there was no other real law given in the universe except that which was the revealed law of God, or what they called nature's law. Then a little further on, he explains the difference between the two terms, the law of nature and revealed law. Revealed law. This has given manifold occasion for the benign interposition of divine providence, which in compassion to the frailty, the imperfection, and the blindness of human reason, hath been pleased at sundry times and in divers manners to discover and enforce its laws by an immediate and direct revelation. And then he explains, God gave those laws by revelation to man, principally through Moses and then through the prophets, so that they were written down. So man didn't have to live all of these millenniums trying to find out by experimentation what they were. And so he calls that the revealed law. Then he says, as then the moral precepts of this law are indeed of the same original with those of the law of nature, the ones you would discover if you experimented long enough, so their intrinsic obligation is of equal strength and perpetuity. Yet undoubtedly, the revealed law, meaning the written law, is of infinitely more authenticity than that moral system which is framed by ethical writers and denominated the natural law. Because one is the law of nature, expressly declared so to be by God Himself, the other is only what, by the assistance of human reason, we imagine to be that law. You see, we could make an error in experimentation to discover Bible law. If we could be as certain of the latter as we are of the former being the revealed law, both would have an equal authority. But till then, they can never be put on any competition together. In other words, Blackstone's conclusion was that although the proponents of reason were right that man could discover by experimentation what the law of God was, we simply, because of our own human nature, could make errors. Therefore, the only law which we could place our complete and total faith on was the revealed law, the law in the Bible. Now you can see why, as I said earlier, that these men of conscience, these Christian men of early America, reading Blackstone and realizing, yes, what he said is true, we could discover this ourselves, but let's not take the time, let's read Bible law, let's find out what is true, and let's follow that. Now, America is being destroyed by people, even professing Christians, who say, well, we have to try things. Then those which work we'll use, and those which don't we'll discard. And they seem not to realize that man cannot survive the necessary millenniums, thousands of years, to find what is right by experimentation. Man needs the revealed law, the written law. He must take that or he will not survive. Now, that sounds like some of us spend a lot of time on that, but how many of the people do you know who are churchgoers who say, well, I know the Bible law says such and so, but don't you think that human reasoning will find the way we should go? Professing Christian people. And Blackstone correctly pointed out that the written law must be accepted as supreme, since we, even though we could find the truth, simply do not have the time or the mental facilities to do so. Now, this is what God gave to the house of Israel, as we read back here in Deuteronomy 33. Turn with me again. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. God gave Israel the law of nature by revelation to put it in writing because he loved the people. God could have given man reason and understanding. He could have put him on the earth and let man try to find out what was the law of God. And hundreds of millions of people are living today under that kind of a society, and they are being destroyed. No, God, because he loved Israel, gave Israel the perfect guide, the revealed written law of nature or of nature's God. When you hear someone try to prove to you that the men who founded this nation were deists or who did not believe in a supreme being per se because they used the term the law of nature, you remember what Blackstone said. The law of nature was simply the law of God, except revealed through nature rather than through the revealed word of God. So when these men spoke of the law of nature, they were speaking of the God whom we worship. They were believers in the God who created nature. So don't let these liberals and some of these modernists try to convince you that our forefathers who used the term the law of nature were speaking of the earth itself as somehow being God instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they were not. In Deuteronomy 30, we read verse 8 through 10. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 8, "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which were written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." So God made specific mention through Moses of their obedience to be the written law, the law written in this book of the law, or what Blackstone called the revealed law. So remember last time we said God gave them the land, then God gave them the law for obedience, which obedience would then bring wealth from the land for Israel. The wealth was not given except they obeyed the law. And then the wealth was given to fulfill the promises. And then listen to this. Verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." You don't have to do what Blackstone recognized you could do over a long period of time. Search for it and find it. You don't have to do it. It's right there. God has given it to you. Verse 12, "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." Now today, many Christians have been convinced by false doctrine that the only place God's law is ever going to be obeyed is up in heaven. So they say, well, it only pertains to heaven, and they never see that God's law will eventually be obeyed here on the earth. God says, no, this revealed law isn't up to heaven. You don't have to go up there and get it to heaven. "Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it?" And today we make that stupid mistake too. We go and gather all the heathen and put them in the United Nations building in New York City and say, all right, tell us all the things that we should do, and then we obey their edicts, the laws of their gods. God says, no, it's not over in some foreign country. "But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." And Moses was saying this after they had the entire law read to them and given to them in writing. He said, you have it in your possession, even in your mouth. Read it right off the paper. You know, it's handed right to us. And yet we turn and reject it and we say, oh, we can't figure out what God wants us to do. Verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." And by the way, that is the verse that revealed to me that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was God's holy law. It was not some serpent or Satan or some sexual intercourse with a serpent or some being. It was God's holy law which gives man the knowledge of good and evil, the difference between right and wrong, and he set before them in the law life and good and death and evil. There is no other source in the world for man to learn the difference between right and wrong than God's law. And this nonsense that is taught by some of the people who are on what I might call the fringes of the identity movement, who insist that Eve partook of some sort of a sexual thing, and then that opened her eyes and gave her wisdom, that is not Christianity. That is a devil doctrine. It is only Bible law that teaches people the difference between right and wrong. Verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And here's what happens when you do, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So notice he's mentioned the land twice. You see, the law is given for Israel to do in a land that God gave Israel. Where is that? Of course, right here on the earth. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. So here is the statement that if you don't obey, you'll not even enjoy the land. God will take the land away from you. And that's what he did. We know he drove Israel out of old Canaan land because of disobedience to his law. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Obey God's law, for he is thy life and thy length of days in the land. Forever and ever it is repeated, in the land that God gave to your fathers or to you. Now let's read a few more references about the land, because most of our emphasis has been on the law here for the last session. Turn to Psalm 37, and I'll read some of the verses. You should read the whole psalm, of course. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Here's the psalmist telling us the same thing. In the land that God has placed you, trust God, obey him, follow him, and he'll see that you'll be fed. In other words, you'll get the wealth and the things necessary to prolong your life that you might serve God. It's a very down-to-earth psalm. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, who told us in the New Testament that the meek would inherit the earth? Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The implication being, cut off from what? Cut off from this earth, which the others will inherit. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now, did David, the psalmist, misunderstand the promises of God? Or did he really understand them, and that's what he wrote here? Follow God, obey him, believe upon him, and you will inherit the earth. The rebels, the revolutionaries, the anti-God, the haters of God, will be cut off from the land and will not inherit the earth. So David must have known God's eternal plan was for man here on the earth. What about Abraham? Did he know the eternal plan of God? Turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We began this study with Abram obeying God, and then God promising his descendants some land. In Hebrews 11, I'll read this out of the King James for some who have been fooled by the modernists and by the Living Bible. He's speaking of the faith. This is called the Great Faith Chapter of Abraham and Sarah, and then we'll begin in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now we read of that promise of land, remember, in Genesis 12, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now Abraham dwelt in Canaan land, according to this, and we know from the Old Testament, the land promised to his seed. However, in verse 9, it says he dwelt there as in a strange country, and it used the term sojourned, which is usually used for a temporary abode. He sojourned in that land, and verse 10 says, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham must, according to this passage, have looked for something greater than the old land of Palestine. He knew his seed had been promised that, but here he was a sojourner there. He was not a permanent inhabitant. He must have looked for something greater. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and of the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So referring to the promises made to them, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says, they saw them, they understood them, but they didn't receive them. So the rest of them, including Abraham, must have looked for some greater promise than just the land in ancient Palestine. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now they had a country, yet they seek a country. And by the way, the Greek word translated country here is simply the word that means exactly that, the terra firma, land or country. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They must have known that was not the total promise. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now we believe that city is the Zion of Bible prophecy, the New Jerusalem. The thing that they looked forward to was not just the little old land of Palestine. They dwelt there as sojourners or strangers there. Now every time I read this, and since I have quite a few new people on our tape ministry, I should read it to you out of the Living Bible to show what is happening to our brethren in other churches where the minister uses or provides them with the Living Bible. You follow in the King James, and I'll read the Living Bible, which is read by hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of our Israelite brethren, courtesy of Billy Graham and the people who promoted it and printed it. The Living Bible, I'll begin reading in Hebrews 11, verse 13. You follow in the King James. These men of faith I have mentioned died without ever receiving all that God had promised them, but they saw it all awaiting them on ahead and were glad, for they agreed that this earth was not their real home, but that they were just strangers visiting down here. Now the King James tells us they realized old Canaan land was not their permanent home. The Living Bible says the earth was not their real home. Then verse 14, and quite obviously, when they talked like that, they were looking forward to their real home in heaven. Verse 15, if they had wanted to, they could have gone back to the good things of this world. Now, the King James says they could have gone back to the old land, right? Verse 16, but they didn't want to. They were living for heaven. And now God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has made a heavenly city for them. You see what the Living Bible has done? It has completely wiped out the doctrine of the future kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth in those verses. So that it has Abraham and all these others faithful in God supposedly looking for their leaving the earth and going to heaven. Hebrews 11 lists the more saints all the way to Samuel and the prophets and then others who are listed after that. Some of them which certainly must have been New Testament martyrs because of the wording of it, although they're not named. And to prove that what they looked forward to must have been future at the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, read with me verse 39 and 40 in the King James. And these all, referring to all of those listed in Hebrews 11, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now those verses, by the way, give the lie to the doctrine that Jesus took all the Old Testament saints to heaven with him when he ascended. Because this letter was written 20 and possibly as much as 40 years after Jesus went to heaven, and the writer is saying they have not yet received the promise. Well, if the Living Bible is right, that the promise was heaven, then according to the Living Bible and according to the fundamentalist, Abraham and the rest of these people are in heaven. They have received the promise. But the writer of the letter to the Hebrews said here in verse 39 and 40, they had not received the promise, and that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, they won't receive it until we all receive it together. Of course, you know, and I know, that is the resurrection into the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth, which we'll all receive at the same time. They were looking for a heavenly country, but a country, a land on the earth where God's will would be done as it is in heaven. In Romans 4, we read what Abraham was promised. Romans 4, verse 1 through 3, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you know the rest of the Scripture teaches that therefore God's promises and covenants with Abraham would come to pass because of the faith of Abraham. Well, the same chapter tells us what Abraham was to receive or to inherit, verse 13, for the promise that he should become the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was to be heir of the world. That's what the writer to Hebrews was writing about when he said Abraham and the rest of the faithful had not yet received it, because the world they will receive is going to be the world wherein dwelleth righteousness, the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And the promise was not heaven. Turn to Philippians, rather. We'll close in Philippians 2 and also in Revelation 5 of Jesus Christ and you. Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that, of course, is the ultimate, that everyone on earth will eventually proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That would have to be the kingdom. Verse 14 is the exhortation to you, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light. What are we supposed to do? What mission have we been given? To hold forth God's word here on the earth. Now, Revelation 5, beginning in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This is a symbolic vision of Jesus Christ. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and that is not the end of the sentence, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, I've heard ministers read that passage and not read verse 10 and then go into a long description of how God has redeemed us so that we can go to heaven and be in heaven for eternity. That teaching toward that end is not the teaching of the Scripture. Verse 13, And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I, saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Everything on earth will acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, to which we have been redeemed, this great and glorious kingdom that is spoken of by all the prophets from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Now, that's why Paul wrote in Philippians 4, after giving us that mission of teaching this great message, that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God will see that we have the wherewithal to do what we're supposed to do, which is teach the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. We are to teach that God has given us a land wherein we are to work for his glory, so that eventually his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this teaching is progressive. God has given us a land. God has given us a perfect law. The two in conjunction will produce the wealth necessary that we may then carry out the work that we have been given in this age, that God's covenants will be fulfilled in all the earth. Now, with our Israel brethren having been given the holy law of God for right living up on the earth, and then having been given a land in which to practice that law and obey it to carry out this mission, I say that it is nothing short of criminal that men come to us professing to be ministers of Jesus Christ and tell us, no, the law has all been put away. The land isn't given to us. All you have to do is prepare to leave the earth and go to heaven because God is going to give the earth over to the wicked. Is that the gospel of the kingdom? That is no truth of the Bible whatsoever. That is a false, deceptive doctrine from the pits of hell. And yet that's the message that most of our people are hearing day after day. We are given the instructions by which we are to live upon the earth and serve God, looking forward as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those people that we read about who died in the faith, look forward to what? God hath prepared for them a city, the New Jerusalem, Zion, the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth has been given to us, not only to have in the future, but to preach now. That's our mission. That's what God has given us. So let's close where we began, Genesis 12. Faithful Abram, because his whole story, of course, begins there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The teaching that Abraham and we are all bound for heaven, for an eternal life in heaven, is actually a cursing against Abraham. You ever thought about that? It is a curse against Abraham because they are lying about what God said to Abraham, and they're lying about what Abraham believed. So I wonder how many of these people have thought that this doesn't say that anyone who curses the Jews is going to be cursed. It says whoever curses Father Abraham is going to be cursed. And the false teaching of God's word is a curse against Father Abraham, because Father Abraham believed the truth. And Father Abraham believed that he is faithful who promised, and he understood what he had promised. So let us be faithful in our calling. God has given our people on this North American continent a great and wonderful, a fruitful land where we can practice His law, study it, find out what it is, obey it as we learn, that we might be blessed, that we might have the wherewithal, the wealth, if you please, which means the necessities of life, not just the luxuries, the necessities of life, to do what? To serve Jesus Christ in preaching the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. So let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us be faithful as God leads us. Let's stand. Now, Father, we do thank you for this great and wonderful story that tells us that man has been feeling his way mostly in darkness all down through these ages, that thou hast given us light and understanding. You've given us your word and your law. You've even sealed it to us with your own blood, and you've promised us that in the age to come you will write it in our hearts and our minds that we may obey it in thy great and glorious kingdom. We thank you for this mercy that thou hast shown upon these poor children of the dust, that we may sit with thee in heavenly places in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.